greet you this morning in the name of Jesus again. It is good to be back home, talking to a crowd that's much less intimidating than it was last week at this time. It was a good weekend, though, or week, basically a week for us, because the theme of the whole week was expanding the kingdom of God in a post-Christian era. And so each speaker was speaking in different aspects of that topic. And my assignment Sunday morning was then expanding the kingdom of God in a post-Christian era through the proclamation of the kingdom. I shortened the title down a lot for obvious reasons, but that was what the title was. So I have, well, let me just put it this way. Last Sunday I had at least an hour I was supposed to speak, so this is kind of the same message that I gave then, but you can relax. I'm going to try to make it a little bit shorter without doing damage to the message itself. But the proclamation of the kingdom, and you can turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. But before I go there, you can go there while you're listening to me so I can try and shorten this down a little bit. I want to just introduce this verse again. I don't know how many of you remember. It's been a while back now, sometime last year, when I preached a message out of this verse here and the two following verses. But the verse again just says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." And hopefully you can remember back a little bit what that means, ambassadors for Christ. And it's as though God was pleading through us. And you have to wonder, pleading to whom? With what? But he's doing it through us. But ambassador, it's simply a diplomat or an accredited person sent by a country as its official representative to another country, to a foreign country. So if you've been following the news, you know that our governor has resigned because she has been called up by a very important person in this country to a more important job of being an ambassador. She's accredited. She's official. And she's our official representative to the United Nations, if she gets confirmed. I'm not sure if she got confirmed yet or not. And it's the highest-ranking person who represents her own government while living in another country. The point is that an ambassador is someone that's chosen by the highest authority in the land and is sent to another kingdom to represent his or her kingdom. And Jesus said through Paul that we are ambassadors. So with that short introduction, just let that soak in. We are ambassadors. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 3. "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by the many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." The Holy Spirit, that's not part of it. I just told the class this morning the headings aren't part of the text. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God,'" or kingdom of Israel, I'm sorry. Verse 7, "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, starting at verse 19. Reading to the end of the chapter. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophet since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold those days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Here we have, in the book of Acts, we have Luke writing to Theophilus. Theophilus was, as far as we know, was a Roman official, because if you would turn back to Luke, and you don't need to do it, but Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. So it's believed that he was a Roman official. And the primary purpose for writing the books of Acts is simply to spread the account of, or record the account of the spread of Christianity through people that were empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit throughout the whole world. Now, can you imagine with me just for a minute, and some of this is imaginary because it's not necessarily spelled out in Scripture, but imagine with me the 11 disciples huddled up on a high mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And you might say, how do you know they were there? Well, if you go back in Matthew chapter 28, verses 10 and 16, it explains where they were supposed to go after the resurrection. But they had just come through the arrest. They had come through the trial, the beating, and the crucifixion, and the burial of their teacher, their master, their rabbi, their friend. They had just witnessed all that. And the last they knew, Jesus was dead. But they had remembered back to a time before the crucifixion that Jesus said, after I raise up, go to Galilee, to a mountain that I have shown you beforehand, and there I will meet you. So that's why I say, can you imagine the 11 huddled there? This mountain is tall, high. I've had the opportunity to go up onto that mountain. We don't know for sure if that's the one or not, but it's a high mountain there by Galilee. Way up there. Every time I was there, it was cold. It was windy. So can you imagine with what they just went through? They're standing up there. They're huddled together, wondering what this was about. Do you think they were afraid? I think they probably were, because they have been identified with Jesus for 3 years. Do you think the wind was taken out of their sail? Because for 3 years, they thought Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom. If you can imagine those things, you have to then come to the conclusion that they were quite a pathetic, miserable bunch of wimps. And yet, if you look in the text, these are the ones that Jesus chose to take the gospel to the whole world. That's what this is saying here. Chapter 1, verse 3. To whose? To whom? And that's not a question. It's a statement. Some versions, you can strike that from the recording. Some versions of Scripture say to these. To these. To whom? To the disciples. To this pathetic, miserable bunch of wimps huddled on the mountain. To these are the ones that he chose to take the gospel to the whole world. These are the people that he chose initially to be the ambassadors. Ambassadors of Jesus Christ, the same one that was killed, beaten, and crucified. So you have to ask the question, what was it that happened that turned these weak, scared, miserable pathetic bunch of men into men that left that mountain. When they came down off that mountain, and they left there, and they changed the whole world. What happened? Well, I want to share with you four things out of this text this morning that I think happened, that changed their world, that changed these men and changed the world. The first thing, there was a manifestation. The second thing was that they received a mandate. This all happened on the mountain. There was a manifestation, they received a mandate, they received a clear message, and they had a motive. So, what are these things? What do I mean? Well, the manifestation. What is manifestation? The dictionary would say it's an event, an action, or an object that clearly shows or embodies something, especially a theory or an abstract idea. What do I mean? Well, if we go to the text again, to whom or to these, again, I think I said this before, who are these to whom? Who are these? It's the disciples. It's the same miserable bunch of men that were up on the mountain. What did he do? He manifested himself, or he presented them. Remember, that's what a manifestation is. Why can't I say that? Because, remember the definition. An event, an action, or an object that clearly shows or embodies something, especially a theory or an abstract idea. Do you know that Jesus at this point was a theory in these guys' mind? The last time they saw Jesus, he was dead, right? So all of a sudden, Jesus appears to him. So here's a theory that became a reality. It was a manifestation that happened to these people. A manifestation. He presented himself. By what? Well, the text, again, answers the question. By many infallible proofs. What's an infallible proof? Infallible means something that's a for sure thing. It's something that is for sure. John chapter 20. If you're in Acts chapter 1, it's just on the left side, on the opposite page. Probably on the, maybe one page back. John chapter 20, verse 19. I'm just going to prove to you these infallible proofs, okay? Here's where the apostles were together in the upper room. The disciples were together up there. And this verse says they were afraid because of the Jews, because of their association with Jesus. So they were afraid there. And then verse 19, it says, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, they were shut. I'm assuming they were probably also locked, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. So Jesus showed himself. The door was shut. All of a sudden, Jesus comes and appears to himself. Now, what would happen if all of a sudden somebody that's died would all of a sudden appear up here? I think I know what I would do. It's like, where do you want a door out of this building? Okay? But he showed himself. And I think they were afraid. It doesn't clearly say in that verse, but I think they were scared. It's like, I don't know if they even understood that this was Jesus yet. But look in verse 20, he says, when he had said this, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed himself. He said, he reached out his hand, said, reach out your hand, put your hand, finger in the holes in my hand. Reach your hand into my side here. And then it says, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And it goes on there. But what about Thomas? Thomas wasn't with them, was he? Because if you go down verses 24 and all, it talks about Thomas. When the disciples said, when he rejoined with the disciples must have said, hey, Jesus showed up when we were over here. We missed you at church, by the way. But while we were there, Jesus showed up. And Thomas has said, you know what? Unless I see the prints in his hand, unless I can reach my hand in his side, I don't believe you. The next time they were together, in verse 26, Jesus again came through the closed door and stood in the midst and said, peace be you. And can you imagine, out of 11 disciples, Jesus says, Thomas, come here. Reach your finger in here. Reach, stick your hand in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. The verse, or the text again doesn't say, but I don't believe that Thomas did what Jesus said. I don't believe that Thomas had to put his fingers in there. Look at verse 28 and says, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Again, it doesn't say, but I think he probably fell down in front of Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. Verse 29 said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who don't see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He said, blessed are you, Thomas. You saw me and believed, but you know what? Blessed are those, more blessed are those people that have not seen and yet believe. Who are those people? They include us. We are more blessed because we believe on Jesus, even though we haven't seen him, than the disciples that have seen him. What about 1 Corinthians 15:6? We're not going to go there because of time. But it says that there was over 500 people and the disciples, and it says some of those who that were still alive at the time, at all those saw Jesus at one time. But the story that really gets my attention with the proof of Jesus is in Luke chapter 24. If you want to go there quickly. Luke chapter 24, and this happened right after the crucifixion, when on the third day after Jesus arose, the women had went to the tomb and they didn't find him, and they came back to the disciples where the disciples were, and they said, we went to the tomb and somebody stole his body. He's not there. And the disciples dispersed, the whole crowd dispersed, whoever was there. And in verse 28, we'll pick this up, and we always know it as the road to Emmaus. But there was two guys walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which was 6 or 7 miles away. And they were probably shuffling. So you have to get the picture of the disciples. Again, their hopes being dashed, their leader being killed, and the body being stolen. But they were going back, and they were discussing these things, and all of a sudden Jesus appeared, although they didn't know it was Jesus, said, what's going on? What are you talking about? And they said, are you a stranger, or are you living under a rock that you don't understand? And they went through Jesus' life and what happened, and that he was crucified. And verse 25 of chapter 24 then says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? It says, don't you understand? Don't you know the scriptures? Don't the scriptures say that he had to suffer? And then I want to zero in on verse 28. It says, then they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. I wonder what he did to indicate it. But somehow he let them know that he was going to go on, but it was towards evening. And in that culture, for sure, the thing would have been to, hey, come into our house and stay with us. I think, people, I'm convinced maybe. Well, first thing, these people had their attention on the wrong kingdom, right? Because they thought Jesus was here to set up an earthly kingdom. That's why they were having this conversation. And then Jesus showed up, and they didn't even understand it. Even after he was teaching the scripture to them, they didn't understand. And I really wonder if that's where a lot of we are at. We have the scriptures expounded to us, but we don't understand it because our attention is in the wrong kingdom. But look what happens when it changes. Verse 29, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in, and it said he broke bread with them, and their eyes were opened, and they saw him. I want you to understand something, that when you constrain Jesus to come into your house, he will break bread with you, he will open your eyes, and I'm convinced the same thing will happen to us as happened to these people, these two disciples in verse 20, 32, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us? See, we can hear the word preached, and sometimes our hearts burn within us. We don't understand what that burn is, or we can't apply it to the kingdom that we're focusing in. But Their eyes were open. They recognized immediately what that burning was in their hearts. What did they do? It says that very hour, they rose up from supper. They returned those 6 or 7 miles on foot. Be like walking from here to my house. In that evening yet, at night, they returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 disciples first and said, "It's true. The Lord is risen and has appeared to Simeon." And then it says they went out and told other people. Their eyes were opened. They met Jesus and they couldn't keep quiet. If you constrain Jesus to stay with you, He will open your scriptures. And I wonder, can anyone really have Jesus manifested to them in their life and be quiet about it? Is that possible? I would submit to you this morning that it's not possible. Just like it drove the disciples to get up immediately and go and tell. I believe if Jesus Christ is manifested in our lives, it's going to show immediately. And we're not going to be quiet about the gospel. It's actually going to change our view of the kingdom. This kingdom and that kingdom. What about you and I? See, maybe if we just had Jesus show up in the flesh. Maybe if we could have that kind of experience that these two gentlemen did. Maybe then we would go. Like it says in Matthew 28, go into all the nations, teaching, baptizing. Maybe then we would go. What if Jesus would show in the flesh? Would that drive you to go, Joel? It probably would. I would venture to say 100% of us would change the view that we have of witnessing, whether it's here or abroad, if we had that in the flesh. But I want to show you something. John 20, verse 30 and 31 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So he's talking about the infallible proofs, right? All these signs he did to the disciples. But these are written, why? That you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. You see, brothers and sisters, we have it all right here. Remember he told Thomas, "Blessed are you because you saw and believed, but more blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe." We have a more sure thing than the disciples did, even though they saw Jesus in the flesh. Have you seen Jesus? Have you touched Jesus? Have you seen the things that He's done? Has you seen the miracles that He's performed? They happen all around us. Have you seen Him manifested? The second part of this manifestation has to do with the kingdom of God. Look in Acts chapter 1, the last part of verse 3. It says and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But he spent some time after the resurrection talking about the kingdom of God. Why? Because the disciples spent 3 years with Jesus, and over and over and over and over again, they kept asking, "When are you going to set up the kingdom? When are you going to set up the kingdom here? When are you going to set up the kingdom here?" All up to his death, even after his resurrection, they didn't understand the kingdom as being spiritual. They didn't understand the two kingdom concept. And we would look at that and say, how ignorant, how hard-headed can they get after all those years with Jesus? Well, I want to just point to us. How hard-headed are we going to be? What's it going to take to get us to realize the two kingdom concept? What's going to have to happen to understand that we have to live here and yet our focus should not be here? So let's not be too hard on the disciples. Because even if they didn't get it before, immediately, in those 3 years or so, they did get it after Pentecost, right? 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God and the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. I should ask my class to break this down. I was teaching them how to break things down this morning, I'm trying to teach them. Did you learn anything? Don't know. You could read this verse several ways. From God, I'll just break this down first. It's a phrase that is always used or was used interchangeably with a lady giving birth. It's a picture of being birthed. So John is saying, we know that we are born of God, that we are from God. And that "and" you could take and put in "but," that the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. Now, the reason I put this verse up there is because, remember, they didn't understand the two kingdom concept before. After Pentecost, they did, because in this short little verse, it's a very, very clear presentation of the two kingdom concept. And I don't have a whole lot of time to go farther with that. You do that study. Read the rest of Acts if you don't think that they understood the two kingdom concept. Because it's very clear if you read the rest of Acts, and even the rest of the New Testament other than the Gospel, it becomes very clear that they understood that. Take this verse for example. This was in Peter's sermon to a very hostile group of people. And the only thing I can think of is if we were in a room full of Muslims, and we were having an exchange with them between Allah and Jesus Christ, and someone would stand up with the threat of their life being taken and say this: "Therefore, let all the house of Islam know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." It's a very definitive, very here's the stake type of statement. This is who Jesus Christ is. Very, very definitive. And I'd like to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to us in the years that has followed, where we have become, and I'm talking about us Anabaptist people, where we have become the quiet in the land. What has happened between Pentecost and 2017? Somewhere along the way, we have lost the vision. Somewhere along the way, we have understood or lost the fire that the apostles had. Somewhere along the way, we have lost that vision and that fire that our forefathers had. Our forefathers who understood and lived by this. This thing that servants can't serve two masters. We can't serve this kingdom and we can't serve this kingdom at the same time. Our forefathers knew that. And there was a very clear line of demarcation that they didn't cross. What has happened to us? It seems like as each generation goes along, we're losing that vision. And I would just add, I think our generation has all but lost that concept. Manifestation of Jesus and the kingdom. Now the second thing, and I promise you the last 3 points aren't nearly that long. The second thing I see that happened up on the mountain is that they had a mandate. It's an official order or commission to do something. Official order or commission. Let's think about this together, just real quick. What was official about that meeting on the mountain? If you look at chapter 1, verses, I'm going to start 4, 5, and 6, I think, maybe 7, and read them real quick. And because of the official authorization that they were given. Starting at verse 4 of chapter 1 of Acts. "And being assembled together with them," what's the next word? "He," somebody's with me, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard from. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father put in his own authority, but you shall receive power from when the Holy Spirit, and I wasn't going to read that verse. You want an official authorization? Here's Jesus talking directly to us. He, him, me, Father, him, he, official. Doesn't get much more official like that. If we were talking in the political realm and Trump was speaking to us, those were the same words that he would lay out. You want official? You have official. Doesn't get more official. Now, I want you to notice the imperatives. The imperatives. I should have said the what first. We noticed the who. I want you to notice the what. No, let's notice the imperatives first. Okay, the imperatives. Verse 5. John truly baptized with water. He says, you shall. Do we need any explanation what shall is? You cannot insert should. You could insert will. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then you go over in verse 7. Is it 7? I think so. And he said to them, it is not for you. Nope, down in 8. But you shall receive power. Again, you can't put should. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And, somebody see the next two words? You shall be witnesses. Is there any question? No question. You will be witnesses to me. Do we understand that? Is there any wiggle room there? I don't think so. He said, and the what is, you shall be witnesses. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go on for that. Witnesses. They are being told, in no uncertain terms, we are being told because we believe the Bible is written to us also, in no uncertain terms, that we are to be witnesses. Back in Matthew 28, last part of that. Go, which is an imperative. There's no wiggle room. Into all the world, teaching, baptizing, and all that stuff. It's a mandate. Brothers and sisters, they received a clear mandate. We received a clear mandate. It's not an option. We don't have an option of being the quiet in the land. We don't have an option to be witnesses here at home. We don't have an option to go. We don't have an option. Unless there's only two reasons that we wouldn't fulfill this mandate. There's only two in my way of viewing things. The first reason not to take this mandate seriously is that we're not a part of His kingdom. I trust that's not true. The second one simply is almost as bad, or maybe is as bad, that we are being disobedient. That we just choose not to be obedient. So, we're either not a part of the kingdom, or we're living in disobedience. You're going to be my witnesses. What is a witness? Some say, you know, we can live here in this world among people, and by our good lifestyle, they will see that that speaks to people. We can bring people to Jesus because of the way we live. I don't want to minimize an obedient lifestyle, okay, because I believe 100% that's necessary. But I want you to imagine something. Imagine if you saw a crime happen, and you were called into a court of law to be a witness. And they called you forward and you sat in the little box beside the judge as a witness. And you have decided already that I'm going to witness to this courtroom and to the judge and to the jurors the same way that I'm going to witness about, or the same way that I do witness about Jesus Christ. I'm going to dress up nicely. I'm going to put a suit on. I'm going to cut my hair nice or style it nice, and I'm going to look real good. And just by sitting there, they can tell what happened, right? What would the judge say to that? And he'd say, no, you got to tell us what happened. No, I'm going to do by my lifestyle. I'm going to tell people what I believe or what happened. When you're called into a court of law as a witness, you're going to be obligated to speak. You don't have a choice. Well, you do, but you're going to be held in contempt of court, and you're going to go to jail because you're being disobedient. The world understands what a witness is. Why don't we, as a church, understand what it means to witness? It's a no-brainer if you break it down. But why do we think differently when it comes to the gospel? Okay, so far we saw the manifestation and the mandate. The third thing is they received a clear message up there on the mountain. And I guess if we're going to be ambassadors, it would be good if we had a message, right? Turn to Acts chapter 3. I'm going to be really, really brief because my time is about over. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Somebody shout out the first word of that verse. Repent and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. Repent, what's it mean? It's a really simple message. We make it a whole lot harder than it really is. Here's the message, to repent. The dictionary says it's to change one's mind or purpose. Let me hasten to say, quickly, before you, lest you think I'm falling prey to what the rest of the evangelical world has fallen to, which is really, really cheap. Well, we won't even go there. It's not only what this says. It's not only a change of behavior, right? It's not only a change of mind, but it's also repentance embodies a change of behavior. In fact, if you go back to Matthew, and we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but Matthew 21, verses 28 to 31, Jesus gives a parable about a guy had two sons, and he told the first son, go to my vineyard and work, and he said, I will, but later he changed his mind and didn't. And the second son said, I won't, but later he changed his mind and did. What if they'd have just, I know this is a parable, but what if they'd have just said, okay, I will, or I won't, or if it would have just been intellectual, I didn't think this thing went through far enough, but what if it would have just been intellectual and they wouldn't have had an action, wouldn't have meant a thing? But Jesus is teaching there that your actions should follow your behavior should follow your belief. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance, a turning away from evil and turning to God. This is the message that we have for the world. A simple message. A simple message. It's a message that Jesus preached. He preached it to the cities of Chorazin. In Matthew chapter 11, you can read this. Where he preached it to the cities of Bethsaida. He preached it to the cities of Capernaum. But he said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why? Because repentance was preached in these cities. And they didn't embrace it. They didn't repent. And today, if you go back to those cities, they're all destroyed. They're all destroyed for what? For refusing to repent. Despite the signs and the miracles that they have seen. They refuse to repent. Repentance, the only remedy for sin. Here's these verses. Repent, therefore, and the red I just put in, okay? So they're not in the Bible, but I do this so I can explain it better. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Why? So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that he may send Jesus Christ. If you do a Jerry and read this in reverse, it says, you won't receive Jesus Christ if you don't have a refreshing, and you won't have a refreshing if your sins aren't blotted out, and your sins won't be blotted out if you don't repent and be converted. This is the simplest message in the world, and yet we make it so, so difficult. So difficult. The message that the apostles were given is a message to us, and that's simply to be repent and be converted. This has to be central in everything that we do and say. Everything that we do and say. The last point I want to make that drove this ragtag bunch of men become world changers is that they clearly had a motive. Look in Acts chapter 1 again, verses 10 and 11. And while they look steadfastly up toward heaven, And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will so come in like manner that you have seen him go." That word, those words, gazing and steadfastly, I mean, this was more than just, yeah, this is more than just look staring up into the sky listlessly. It's almost as if they were, if you go back and look at the original meaning of the word, they were like, they were transfixed. I think it even has the word transfixed, or they were, can't think of the other word, but they were transfixed. It's like they couldn't help themselves. And so he asked the question, why do you do that? Why do you do that? And I had to wonder, maybe it's because, maybe they were thinking back to what Ezekiel wrote in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before. Ezekiel, when he was standing there, and the glory of the Lord was starting to depart from Israel, said, "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold and the temple and stood over the mountain." Ezekiel stood there and he watched that happening. And you know, the glory of the Lord departed from Israel for hundreds of years. And I wonder, as I stood there watching and saying, oh no, it's happening again, that God is going to leave us in the dark for hundreds of years again. I wonder, we don't know. But at any rate, they were standing there, they were transfixed. The words of Jesus ringing in their ears. These words, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." These words ringing in their ears, and they were watching their hopes, their dreams of an earthly kingdom just evaporating into thin air. No pun intended. I can't understand the hopelessness that they would have felt until the angel appeared and said, "Why are you doing this? This same Jesus that you saw go just now is going to come the same way that you saw him go." You want motivation? An earthly example might be if you work for somebody and your boss says, "You know what, I'm going to be gone. I got to go over yonder for a while, and I'll be back. But while I'm gone, here's something I want you to do." Because remember what Jesus just said? He said, "Go into all the world, preach, teach. You're going to be witnesses." So your boss says, "I'm going to go over yonder for a while, and here's something I want you to do. I want you to do this before I get back." "When are you coming back?" "I don't know." "Well, how do I know when to, how do you know when to finish it?" I'd say the best motivation would be to finish it right now. And then if you have time, sit down and go to Florida and play shuffleboard. I don't mean anything by that, Jerry. Jerry's going to Florida this week. But my point is, we have a mandate and we have a message. Our motivation should be that Jesus is coming back. And that the job that he gave us to do has been left unfinished. Do you know that Jesus didn't finish the work? Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach." He began to both do and teach. The job is left to his disciples and us to finish. The job is a big one, is a daunting one. But the Lord in his mercy from the start has provided us with all the spiritual resources that we need to accomplish this task. We have the tools. If at first he was manifested in your life, that's number one. Then you will have the mandate and the message and the motive out of Scripture. Just look at what he did through the apostles in their time. They dumped the world as they knew it back then upside down. The whole world was changed upside down because of them. And today, with all the Christians we have, and all the technology we have. I mean, for crying out loud, I can go to the other side of the world and back in a week or less. Unbelievable. We have all these resources, and yet the world's not being changed. You know who's changing our world? By the way, it is changing. I don't know if you've noticed or not. You know who is changing our world? Islam is changing our world. A false religion is chasing our world. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with that? He did it through his apostles because they had these four things happen to them. They embraced their role as ambassadors. And they had Jesus manifested in their life. They received the mandate. They got the message. And they had the motivation. And they took it seriously. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to change the world, it can't be any different for us. We can't go out without a manifestation first happening in our lives. And I believe our churches, I'm not talking just about our church, but our churches are full of people, I believe, that have not had a manifestation in their life. They have not seen, felt, touched Jesus. They heard about him. They heard about him like the people on the road to Emmaus. There's been that burning in their heart, but they haven't had their eyes open. May that not be said of us. If we're going to be obedient, live in obedience to the gospel in the kingdom of God, we have to take this seriously. And I think the thing that motivated them, these four things motivated them, and it caused them to move their feet. They dispersed through the whole world because of these four things. In obedience, they went to take the gospel to all the nations. What about you, my people? Are you going to obey or are you going to rebel? See, the choice is ours. God doesn't, he gives us that choice. We can obey, but he'll let us rebel. At some point, we're going to have to pay for that. Choices are. But I want you to understand something. There's over 2 billion people, 2 billion souls in this world that are depending on us. See, there's 2 billion souls that have never even heard the name of Jesus. 2 billion, that's a lot of people. I think it's a 2 with like 9 or 10 zeros behind it. 2 billion people that are depending on the Church of Jesus Christ to obey. Do you count yourself as an ambassador? If you don't, then I think on the authority of Christ's word, or on the authority of God's word, you're probably not a Christian, because all Christians are ambassadors. All Christians are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. It's as though God is pleading his message. He's begging people through his ambassadors. It's the only way that the gospel goes forth. Or it's the main way that the gospel goes forth. Well, I'm going to say it's the only way. Now, I know there's dreams and visions, but those are always, and I say always, I speak in definitive terms, and maybe I shouldn't, but they're always backed up by, they're always confirmed by meeting them with Christians and confirming the dream. The gospel goes forth through his ambassadors. Our world is changing. We live in a post-Christian world. That means there was a Christian era, which our grandparents and great-grandparents grew up in. It was okay for them to live on their farms because their neighbors were Christian there, and it was a Christian era. There was still room for ambassadors. I understand that. But it was okay to kind of be hidden away on the farm. But we're moving away from that. We can no longer stay hidden on our farms or stay hidden in our houses or stay hidden behind the facade of our work. We must move out with the gospel. Here's a couple of questions I want to leave you with. What's easier for you to talk about? Is it easier to talk about your children? Or your jobs, or Jesus. Is it easier for you to talk about sports than it is to talk about Jesus? Are you more excited right now about the Super Bowl than you were about coming to church this morning? Have you spent more time this week preparing for the Super Bowl than you have spent preparing yourself for this morning? I don't know. I can't answer that question. You can. If you answer those couple questions, I think you can tell yourself where your focus is. Or I should say our focus. Because I have my own struggles. I have my own areas of focus that pull me. Of course, I wouldn't mention those up front. Ambassadors. Not everyone can go to the nations. Not everyone can go across the water. I understand that. But a lot of times we use that to hide behind, because I often hear, well, I'm not called to go. I'm called to stay home and support our missionaries. And I've never heard had anyone take me up on this, but I say, if that's your calling, could I confirm it, please? Would you give me your bank statement or your check register and your credit card statement? I could pretty soon confirm or unconfirm your statement. If you say it's not your call to go, and it's your call is to stay and support, then let's get active in supporting. There's no reason any of our missionaries are under-supported on the field. I'm going to close with this story. I know it's been gone longer than it should have, but one little quick story about sharing the gospel. When we were on that trip to Athens, to Greece, we had the opportunity to go up into Germany. And our goal was to meet this young Muslim background believer. His name was Anan or something like that. Because he came through Christ. He came through the refugee camp, came through Christ, through some of the Anabaptist people who were there. And so we were going to go up there and meet with him, encourage him, and see, look at the opportunities. And the guy that went with Joel and Lyle and myself was a young man. I don't know if he was not any older than Joel for sure, but just a young, just very, very evangelistic. And he's, if you know Alan Roth, you know Alan Roth is an evangelist, but he makes Alan Roth look like a very timid guy. So very outgoing, very talkative, and everybody he meets is going to hear the gospel. So we went up there. And when we got there, he said, well, we're going to hop in a, I had a rented car, and we're going to hop in the car, and we're going to drive 2 hours with Anon, and we're going to go meet this other contact from Zimbabwe. And I didn't know about it. I thought this guy from Zimbabwe was a Christian, but got there to found out he's not a Christian. And we spent an hour or something there sharing the gospel with him and witnessed him coming to the Lord. Anon is a young man, very young man, young in the Lord, 6 months. I think he was converted like 6 months earlier than that. But we got on the highway to go home, and as we were pulling onto the four lane, this don't have anything to do with the story, but adds to it maybe. Somebody asked, Eric was driving, the young evangelist was driving. Somebody asked Eric if this is the Audubon, and the comment was made something like this: we're not sure, but we're going to assume it is. And so Lyle and myself and Joel were squashed in the back seat of this car, and it was an economy-sized car. I'm not sure if it was a compact car or not, but it sure felt like, with the three of us packed in the back, there was no, you know, you weren't going anywhere. If you were in a wreck, the only way you might be able to go forward. But Anon is a young man, and Eric were sitting in the front, and they were talking all the time, talking. And for me to hear, I had to kind of lean forward with my head on the seat. And at one point, Eric looked back and said, are you sick? And I didn't tell him this, but most of the time I was praying because of that comment of, we're going to assume it's the Audubon. And so the cars, I mean, how fast were we going? 140 kilometers an hour? 160 kilometers, and I'm not sure what that's like. Like 120 miles an hour. So that's how fast we're going. And cars were like zooming past us, not this way, but they were going this way. You know, we were going this way. And this young guy's talking, and he can't talk and drive at the same time. So we were over in almost in the median, and then, you know, horns blowing on this side. And I'm praying. It's like, we're not going to get out of this one. But anyhow, the point I want to leave in this whole story is Anand made a comment. So this is a believer, 6-month-old out of Islam. At one point, I don't even remember the context of the whole conversation, but it'll ring in my ears probably till I die. This babe in Christ at one point said, you cannot be a Christian and not witness. I'm like, whoa, this is coming from a baby. You can't be a witness, or you can't be a Christian and not tell others about Jesus, I think was his exact words. Would you stand for prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. And this specifically this passage that you laid before us and the way you manifest yourself to each other and the mandate that you gave us out of the scripture and the message that you gave us of repentance and then the motivation to complete the task when we're finished. God, I pray that the people under the sound of my voice, myself included, God, would be able to grasp a hold of this message and make it real and internalize it, that we would become a people, first of all, that would open our mouth and speak of you, of your gospel, to the people around us, people that haven't heard. And then, even more than that, of people that would be a sending church that would continually send out people from here to start other churches or to other nations and becoming people that would support, that we would give out of our abundance till it hurts to enable your gospel to go forward. God, would you plant that in our hearts this morning? Would you bless us, God, as we go from here until we meet again? In the name of Jesus, amen. You're dismissed.